Welcome to Psalm 6. It's a prayer for pain. This is not praying to get pain. This is praying while you're in pain. So it's a little... as we're going through the Psalms, this was one I actually didn't want to do. I would have kind of skipped over it because it doesn't have the flow that a lot of the other Psalms do. And it has some unanswered questions. But... it's the next in order, so we'll do it. It's what's called a penitential psalm. And there it is, penitential. Penance is kind of being sorry for your sin. And there are seven of them. Boom, 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 boom. And you can go find them and read them whenever you find yourself in sin. The strange thing about this particular psalm... I mean, Psalm 51 used to be in the old church, ancient Roman Catholic church. They would pray it every day. It would be part of they had set prayers, and you'd actually pray through that every day. And it's not a bad one, Psalm 51 in particular. This is considered a Psalm of David, and it's on an eight-stringed harp, which is kind of like an eight-string guitar. It's what they play it on. And it has some issues that we will talk about as we go through. But what I first want to do is give you kind of the overview. So we'll start with David in great distress, pleads to God for mercy, help, and speedy deliverance. Help now. All right, so there's something that he's in big distress. And we're not exactly told why. And the thing that makes this strange is he never confesses sin. So we'll deal with that when we get into the text. But he just asks God for help and mercy. He requests deliverance or salvation, same kind of word, on the basis of two things. One is God's hesed, and we're going to spend a lot of time looking at that, his covenantal loyalty. It's an essential characteristic of God. It's the one he most elaborates on when Moses says, show me your glory. Hesed is the thing that God elaborates upon. Some of your versions translate it loving kindness, some of you translate it mercy. Covenantal loyalty is the best one, and you'll see some more modern translations actually do that. And the second reason why God should answer his prayer is David's response to God helping him. So basically he says, I'm going to praise you. And we're going to look at the question of, well, why should God answer your prayer? Because it's what he's supposed to do? I don't know. We'll look at that. Then in Part 3, he renews his request, and there's going to be some evidence of repentance. He spends all night crying, in which case he actually creates a flood in his bedroom. I'm drowning! Now I have another thing to ask you for help for. And also because of his enemies. So, he's got some problem. He's almost feeling like he's going to die, and then he's got enemies on top of it. So he's every one of those days where nothing goes right, and then your boss or your roommates or co-work, just everything goes wrong. This is a good psalm to be aware of. And then at the end, something strange happens. Some people say, he came back and added this later. But the people who say that don't recognize that when we pray, things actually happen. And something changes. And it doesn't look like the circumstances, but God somehow gets through to David that it's going to be okay. And we'll look at that, how that mechanism works. And then he rebukes his enemies, who in turn will be troubled. So if you look at this psalm, the way you're always supposed to look at the scriptures, is, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about me or man? What does it tell me about the relationship between the two? You build a biblical theology of this psalm. And one is that God is the God who answers prayer. The other is people of God are supposed to pray to him for help and trust and reliance upon him. And then there's some didactic, it's called teaching purposes, where he addresses normally the congregation because it was normally shared in the congregation. This time he actually addresses his enemies. So that's where we're headed if the magic button works. And it does. Nope, it doesn't. Come on, magic button. It does. All right, we got the magic button. Okay, so, oh Lord, Yahweh, the God of my fathers, the God of my youth, the God of my present, and the God of my future. The God who is. Yahweh basically means the God who is. When Moses was asked, who should I say sent me when I go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go? tell him that I am, not me, the one who is. Don't rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Ooh, God looks upset. And these words for rebuke and chasten kind of are negative words. Hello, anger, hot displeasure. It doesn't look like God is very pleased with what's going on. And as a result, David is reaping negative consequences. But he doesn't say what it is. And then a verse that you might want to remember from the New Testament, Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, God says, I rebuke, and I rebuke and chasten, therefore repent. So this concept of repentance seems to be lacking in the psalm, and I don't know why. If I was an editor, I would have sent it back. So yeah, could you kind of flesh this out a little bit more so your audience can know what's going on, because you don't tell them. So in response to this chastening, disciplining, he says, have mercy, be gracious. Oh, Lord, same guy as up here. For I am weak, I have no strength, help me. And then heal me, for my bones are troubled. Clearly a case of rheumatoid arthritis, okay? this guy is hurting to the bone. And not only that, bones are bad and my soul is bad. My soul is greatly troubled. Soul is the person. So physically and psychologically, he is a mess. This word for troubled, the Greek word was used in Jesus in praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. My soul is troubled and overwhelmed within me. And then he pours out his heart to God. It's a great acrostic for how to pray when you're in difficult times from that psalm. So I'm a mess, but you, oh, Yahweh, oh, wow, we got a triple. Look at that. Woo! How long? So if we did, whose line is it anyway? What would you fill this in? What would be the next thing you'd say? How long will you wait before you do something? How long are you going to let this go on? How long are my enemies going to afflict me? Any day now would be really appreciated. Just, not that I'm suggesting you speed it up, but please do something. All right, so he's calling out to God for mercy and a speedy deliverance. Let's take a look a little deeper at some of these concepts. Psalm 79 is not one of the penitential psalms. It's more of a national lament, but it could. I'm not. I don't know. I wasn't there when they decided, which psalms were which. But he talks about the sin of the nation in Psalm 79, the beginning, and then he says, "We become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us." And then he gives God a suggestion: "Hey, why don't you pour out your wrath on the nations that don't know you instead of pouring it out on us?" And the kingdoms that don't call upon your name. For they basically are eating our lunch, and they're laying waste to our dwelling place. So he's asking God for help. And then he says, God, here's another suggestion for you. Don't remember our former sins. Now, it's kind of hard for, an eternally omniscient God who knows everything throughout all time to kind of forget stuff. But what he's asking is for God not to continue to hold the iniquities and sin against them. Let your tender mercies, this is not hesed, it's a word for mercies, come speedily, same idea, to meet us. Where? Oh, there you are, great, mercy, deliverance, love it. For we've been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. So he gives this idea, help us so you'll look good. Deliver us, provide atonement for our sins. So here is a psalm where they clearly have recognized their sin, and they are clearly appealing to God's name, his namesake, God's reputation. And this is a common phrase when people are being tormented by their enemies. Where's their God? And let the groaning of the prisoner, that's us, come before you, according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die. In other words, they're set to basically be executed. They are maybe going to die on their own. But in other words, they're not going to be in the land of the living too long. And then, I love it when they put these little things in here. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach. In other words, do to them what they're hoping will happen to us, times seven. Which sounds a little vindictive, if you ask me. But it's a frequent theme in Scripture. God pays back, and he's asking God to do that. So we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We'll show forth your praise to all generations. So it's got this similar theme. I'm in trouble. I call out to God for help. I give him reasons for why he should help me. And I ask him to deal with my enemies. And when he does all that, we'll praise God. So see, this is a parallel theme. It shows up in a number of prayers. We're going to take a look at another one that is applicable to us if we're not really sure what's going on. It quotes Proverbs 3. It says, consider him, so this is addressed to Jewish Christians who had accepted the Messiah. So they're Jews who accepted the Messiah, hence they became Jewish Messiah followers or Jewish Christians. And they're being tempted to go back to the way they were because it was a lot easier. They're getting persecuted for their decision. And the author says in this section, which is dealing with a believer's hope, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So obviously we're talking about Jesus, who endured hostility from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Hey, that sounds a little like our psalm, right? Oops. Ooh, now it does new things. Sorry. I'm going to go back. Okay. Now we do this little guy. So there's discouraged in his soul, just like our psalmist was. And he's getting hostility from other people, just like our psalmist was. And he's become really wearied. And then the thing that they're lacking is, number one, they're not considering that this is part and parcel of following Christ. Earlier in the book, he said, in leading many sons to glory, it was fitting that the captain of our salvation would be perfected through suffering. So suffering is a means of getting you to glory. Suffering can be for a number of reasons, for our own stupidity, for others' stupidity, for purification, for just living on an imperfect world. So he says two things. Consider, and then he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, striving against sin. Wow, we're supposed to do that? Does that mean we have to be martyred? Yeah, well, it's not a bad idea. Daily sacrifice kind of thing. Paul says at one point, I die daily. And you have forgotten. So there's this consider, forgetting. It's a mental process. There's an exhortation or encouragement which speaks to you as sons. Sons are good guys that God wants to lead to glory. All right, that's a theme in this book. Don't despise, treat lightly, not want the chastening or disciplining of the Lord. And don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Oh, wow, look at that. Same idea. See that? Common theme. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God, please don't love me so much. We have to recognize that God's work in our life through suffering is actually for our benefit. If you suffer for your own stupidity, it's to get you to stop being sinning. If you suffer because of other stupidity, it's you're following in the footsteps of Christ. Either way, the end result is positive. Suffering is good for the soul. And he scourges, it's like whips every son that he accepts, and if you don't get that discipline, you are illegitimate child. But if you endure chastening, endure, that's like one of those run an Ironman kind of thing. God deals with you as sons, and being a son is a good thing. All right, so you see how this Hebrews passage is actually very similar to the Psalm? And again, we don't necessarily have a sin. There's purification, there's refinement. We're not perfect, and as a result, we encounter difficulties. Any questions on difficulties, pain, anguish? Yeah. And God comes back with, any day now. he's kind of wondering how long this is going to happen. It could also, because we actually, there's like, I think a handful of places where how long is used. And a lot of it is what you could call challenging God. They kind of want to know, is this going to go on forever? Is there an end in sight? Should I be thinking about anything I can do to prevent this from happening? Yeah, it's if God doesn't give you an answer, then you accept, okay, God knows what he's doing. I'm not God, he is. So David goes on to request deliverance or salvation, and he gives a reason, basis of chesed, and what David's response to God's chesed will be. So he says, return, O Lord, deliver me. This is a word that can be used two different ways. One is turn away or turn back. So if he's there experiencing God's hot displeasure, he's asking God to turn away from afflicting me, chastening me. Or if because, and this is probably the more likely one, there's distance between him and God has hidden his face from him, which God says he would do when his people sinned, then he is experiencing anguish over not having the intimate relationship with God that he used to have. So he's saying, return, come back, help, deliver. I know you spend summers on the Hamptons, but you know it'd be great if you came back to the city, because like that's where my problem is. There could be some distance between him and God. My favorite bumper sticker on this is, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Because we have. So deliver, save, and then the reason for your chesed, and we're going to look at a couple of verses on that, and actually a lot of them, sake of your covenantal loyalty. And then he gives God another reason. Hello, if I die, you're not going to get any praises. Who's going to give you thanks and praise if they're in the grave? I'm sure that was really the persuasive one that got God. Oh, no, they're not going to give me thanks and praise. I better answer the prayer. But he's probably pulling out all the stops because he's in trouble. So chesed, a word you really need to understand. It's a word that comes out of covenantal relationships in the ancient Near East. In fact, it means covenantal loyalty. So one of the big facts of life that you see throughout history is there's a relationship between the strong and the weak. The strong normally enslave the weak. So the strong rule, the weak are slaves. God doesn't want slaves in that sense. He wants a more cooperative relationship that people had, where they make a covenant, they cut a deal. And God made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. God had made the promise. Abraham wants to know, is this promise really going to happen? Where's the kid you promised? And the actual word for covenant is to cut a covenant. And you probably know the background of this, or some of you do and some of you don't. So you would, to seal the deal, you'd have a meal. And you'd normally have to kill an animal for the meal. You would also, what you do is you'd kill the animal, you would lay the halves, 5-6 feet apart from each other. You would join hands with the guy, and you'd walk through it and say, may what happened to this animal happen to us if we ever break the terms of this covenant. So cut a covenant is the Hebrew expression for making this deal. And God actually did that with Abraham. When the fireball passed through the halves of the animal. Remember that? And where was old Abe? Abe was asleep under the tree, which shows that God's fulfillment of the covenant that he made to Abraham was independent of Abraham's dealings. God was taking full responsibility for fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham. He later makes a covenant with the nation of Israel in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the first edition of the Ten Commandments. They show up beginning of your Bible in Deuteronomy 5 when the next generation gets them renewed. And this is right on Mount Sinai, right in the after they've come out of Egypt, mountains quaking, there's smoke, there's fire, people are terrified, and God gives them the Big Ten. And in it he says, you should not bow down or serve other gods. Do not do that. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Ooh, he doesn't like it when his people mess with other gods. And I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Hate was a term for not having a covenantal relationship. If you look up the book, how this word shows up in Genesis, I can't remember where it is. But Jacob, so it's probably in the 20s, says to these guys after God has prospered him and they want to make a deal with him, he says, why do you now want to do business with me when before you hated me? So to hate was to not have covenantal relationship. To love was to have a covenantal relationship. And now the spot you find this at the very end of the Bible when the nation of Israel is complaining in the book of Malachi saying, you know, how have you loved us? And God said, well, your brother Jacob I've hated. And he's not talking about the brother. He's really talking about the brother nation, because this is said way after the humans were alive. And I didn't have a covenantal dealing with them, but I've made a covenantal dealing with you. And you guys need to keep the terms of your covenant. This covenantal idea goes all the way through the scriptures. So God says, you don't want to worship the other gods, because there's going to be iniquity that would come upon the kids. And we each die for our own sin, but the sins of the parents affect the kids because we tend to model what we see, and it goes down to multiple generations. On the flip side, so he does the negative first. The positive is, I show chesed to thousands, perhaps of generations, of those who A, love me, and B, keep my commands. Love me and keep my commands. Major theme. Like, it's about six times in the book of Deuteronomy. There it is. Just in an English Bible. I didn't go through and check out the Hebrew of it. But in New King James, at least six times in Deuteronomy alone, this thing shows up. God keeps his promises to those who A, are loyal to him, and B, keep his commands. This guy you might have heard of called Jesus in John 14:15 says, if you love me, my commands. 1 John 3, the little epistle at the end, just before Revelation, says, he answers our prayers because we obey him and do what is pleasing in his sight. So God is not just looking for a line item obedience. He's looking for someone who's really embraced his objectives. And that's what it means to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we're going to look at Hesed in a little more depth, but his desire for God to come back, deliver, save, and rescue him is, number one, because God keeps his covenant and promises, and number two, because David will give him thanks and praise. Two good reasons for why God should do what he asked him to do. Any questions on that?
Exodus verse deals with the nation. Mm-hmm. Do you think David is thinking of his own king, or are you thinking of the nation's king? Because he does represent...
He does both. God made a specific covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 when he promised he'd always have a descendant. So if he dies, I guess he would still have had a descendant at this point. This could have even been earlier. We don't know. We're not told. And no one has come up with a satisfactory spot for it. As king, he was representative. As individuals, God also makes a deal with folks saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. You'll be my person, you'll be my shepherd. So the two meld. It's not
very clear.
Exactly. It's poetry. You can make it mean whatever you want.
Fair enough.
All right. So Exodus 34 is a passage you really need to understand. This is like foundational for understanding God. Most people have a caricature of God, not the God of the scriptures. And unfortunately, it comes from the oral tradition, which frequently you hear in church. You need to develop an understanding of God that comes out of the scriptures, because this is God's revelation of himself. So this is after Exodus 20, where our previous verse was. After Exodus 20, you had the golden calf incident. You had a couple other incidents. Moses is getting really bummed out about leading these people to keep going the wrong way. And he asks God to show him his glory. And this is the one where God says, you can't see my glory, otherwise we'll just blow you off the planet. Tell you what, I'll put you in a little cleft in the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll kind of uncover your eyes so you can see just the tail end of my glory, which is actually going to light you up like a Christmas tree, because when he comes down, he's glowing from this experience. So he didn't get totally incinerated by God's glory. So he just saw this little bit of it. So the Yahweh passed before Moses, who was hiding in the rock, and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering, and I abound in hesed." That's our big word there. Covenantal loyalty, which this translation, New King James, put it as goodness and truth. Two huge things about God. He has certain characteristics, and then in his interactions with people, he abounds in being loyal to his promises, hesed, and truth. Faith, it probably could be faithfulness. When they're linked together, those two guys, truth would be translated faithfulness. And then he elaborates. He says, keeping hesed for thousands. And in the process of doing that, he forgives iniquity and transgressions, translated rebellion in King James, and sin. Good to know. Nice God. I like him. Now, Moses appeals to this later on when God wants to wipe out these people, because his long suffering has gotten to the fuse has been extinguished, and now he's just at the suffering part, and he gets angry. And he appeals to God on that, but he also mentions the rest of this, which is worth keeping in mind. By no means does God kind of acquit or clear the guilty. And he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is how God chose to encapsulate his glory. And we need to, really come to grips with this. This is our God. He is great if you do the stuff that he wants. And if you're not doing the stuff he wants, it's not so great. Because he is infinitely just. He is holy. He is just. Fortunately, his love and mercy brings those together. But he doesn't stop being just or holy to be loving. That's why Christ had to come and die for our sins. He doesn't just say, oh, that's okay. He basically exacts justice. Moses' response to this glory was, he wrote a couple praise choruses and sung them. No. he basically bowed his head to the earth, fell on his face, and worshiped, responded. Like, whoa, I am lower than dirt. You are phenomenal. There's also more. And then he spoke. This just goes to show you what an incredible guy Moses was, because most of us would have been overwhelmed and absolutely speechless. And we certainly wouldn't make this next comment. Like Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God high and lifted up in the temple in the year King Hezekiah died in Isaiah 6, he said, woe is me, I'm undone. For a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the list of unclean people, whatever. Moses says, thanks for showing me your glory, God. If I have found grace, favor, this is a word in our psalm when he asks for favor, not hesed, but just favor, grace, then, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. So even though we have been fighting you, even though we've been stubborn, even though we have refused to do what we said we would do when you delivered us out of Egypt, on the other side of the Red Sea, if you go back and trace this, just when he got out of Egypt onto the Red Sea, he made a deal with them. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. People said, yep. And then in chapter 20, when they were given the law, they said, oh, we'll do it. Whatever you say, God, we'll do it. And of course, they didn't. They did their thing. Stubborn, stiff neck. I don't know if you've ever seen a dog on a leash just kind of put its paws down and, you know, dig in and be stiff-necked and not want to go where their masters went. Confession time. I actually saw a cat video the past couple of weeks where it's cats annoying dogs. And there's a pug-sized dog that is got a leash on. And then this evil cat. I grew up with cats and dogs, so I love them. But this evil cat comes up, takes the leash of the dog in its mouth, and is pulling the dog away from the door. The dog wants to go out. The cat, I mean, what a personality. It's like, it's, and the dog doesn't want to go. The dog is there trying to, you know, and it, you know, it's just that the floor is a little slippery. And this cat, the dog is about the same size as the cat, and the cat is terrorizing it, pulling it around on a leash. I mean, like the other masters do that. I should do it to you. But the dog is trying to resist it. If you ever try seeing a cat on a leash, they're stiff-necked. How about a human on God's leash? We're not very docile. We put up a fight, we dig in our little paws, and we say, I don't want to go that way, I want to go this way. You've seen the little kids on leashes? It's actually just to keep them running out in traffic. In Manhattan, it's not a bad idea. Unless you can teach your kids to, you know, basically stay with you, you will probably lose them. But you'll see that the kids are like pulling, you know, just like a little animal pulling on the thing. And the parents realize that I need to hold them, otherwise they will go the wrong way. So Moses wants God to still go among them, even though God said, I don't want to go follow you anymore. Exodus 20, he said, I'll send an angel. God says, no, kill me. If you're not going to come with us, I don't want to go. He says, no, I'll decide who goes where. Okay, I'll go with you. So he really didn't want to go. And he reiterates, go among us, even though we're stiff-necked people, and pardon the iniquity of our sin, and take us as your inheritance, the people that you value, even though we really don't deserve it. So that is a great passage on God's glory. It's worth meditating on, recognizing this is our God. He keeps his covenant, his relationships. The way this would work in the old days, if it wasn't a strictly slave-master relationship, you should have a greater power and a lesser power. The greater power would be called a sujern. They were normally kings over smaller territories. And the lesser power would be called a vassal. And they had obligations towards each other. So you had to give them part of your crops. You had to defend, go to war when it was time to go to war on behalf of the sujern, and he would go to war on behalf of you. It wasn't the egalitarian, you know, three musketeers, one for all and all for one. But it was the greater power would take care of the lesser power, and the lesser power would owe loyalty and obedience to it. And if you had a number of lesser powers doing that, the greater power would control them, and it worked well until the greater power started abusing their authority for their own benefit and selfishness. Then people would rebel, and you know, then you have all kinds of problems in the Middle Ages. But that idea of sujern vassal, you actually have at work. Your boss is the greater power of your company. You are the lesser power. You agree to work for a certain wage. They agree to pay you the wage. You don't work, you don't get paid. You work, hopefully you get paid. Or your pointy-haired boss steals all the credit and cuts your bonus. But, you know, that's part of the suffering you get. So this relationship of we have responsibilities toward God, and God has responsibilities toward us. And, you know, you might want to spend some time, we're not going to be meeting later in the summer, spend some time thinking about drawing up a covenant between you and God. There's an employment contract for those of you who are employees of the Lord Jesus. basically means all of us, somewhere on truth base. But just think, okay, God, you know, what do I want in a God, and what do you want in a follower? Right? Make up your own contract if you don't like gods, and then compare it to gods. And you know, why should he do everything for you and you do nothing for him? There's a reason why he has us on this planet. We need to come to grips with that. There's a purpose for living. It's not 42. It's got more to it than that. That's from Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. A little later, beyond Exodus, this is 40 years later when this disobedient, stiff-necked generation got buried in the wilderness because of their failure at Kadesh Barnea. Deuteronomy 7:12, it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, then I, Yahweh, your God, will keep with you the covenant and the hesed which he swore to your fathers, and will love you and bless you and multiply you. Ooh, good. Let's put that down on the list of things we want God to do. We want God to love us, to bless us, and to make us fruitful and prosper. So what am I going to put down in my column? Let's see. Listen. Keep in my forefront of my thinking. And, wow, actually perform. Do them. It's a good deal. God says, let's make a deal. This is the deal. And this does not change in the New Testament, folks. This is, keeps going on. All right, let's go a little further. What happened? Sorry. Did that. I'm going to have to skip Psalm 79, I think. No, I did that already. I'm going to have to skip the Micah one. Micah's a great passage. It actually follows very similarly. I found it by just looking up the words. I'm waiting for God and my salvation to come and answer me. My God will hear me. Don't rejoice over me, my enemies. I will arise. And when I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. That's a good concept to remember. When you're there in the darkness, God's still there. He's the one who gives you light. Even though he's not giving you the help you want, he can still give you what you need. And here, the reason is given. I have sinned against him. And I'm going to be bearing the indignation of the Lord until he basically executes justice for me and forgives me, and he'll bring me forth into the light, and I will see his righteousness, and then the people who are my enemy. It's interesting, he's a female here. It's one of the few times you see that. Shame will cover her, who said to me, oh yeah, where is Yahweh your God? My eyes will see her trampled down in the mud in the streets. Similar theme, so you can kind of compare these two. Micah might have been familiar with the psalm. And then he says, who is a God like you? And then he's going to go back to God's glory. Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in hesed. So he gets angry because of sin. However, it doesn't go on forever because God really would much rather have a great relationship with us. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Notice that, not our enemies. He will help us attain sanctification. And I'll cast all your sins to the depths of the sea. Hallelujah. You will give truth to Jacob, hesed to Abraham and his descendants, which you've sworn. Okay, so it's a great little psalm, but I don't have time to go further in that because we got two more sections, but most of the stuff was in the things we just covered on hesed. He renews his request with evidence of repentance and enemies. I'm weary with groaning. All night long I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. Okay, it's hyperbole. And he's going to talk about weeping in 8. Some people think weeping is the major section of this. So you could have called it a weepy psalm, but you know. My eye wastes away because of grief, because he's just crying so much, wearing out his eyes. And it grows old because of all my enemies. Now he introduces the concept of enemies. Normally, we repent over the consequences of our sin. We don't repent over the causes of it. Repent means to change your mind. And we say, oh, I don't want these consequences. What we really should be doing is, I don't want to be doing the causes that give me the consequences. And this is why I didn't really want to do this psalm, because it doesn't point out just where or how the guy sinned. And one of the major benefits of the pain is it helps us reflect on our ways and say, oh, what caused this? I don't want to continue to do this. I want it to be different. But he gets enemies as a result. And then we have the last part of it. He is confident somehow in God's response. And he's so confident that he actually rebukes his enemies, who he says in turn, you guys are going to get troubled. if you had a sibling growing up, you understand this verse very well. Then he says, depart from me, you evildoers. That's our word from last week. Evildoers, workers of iniquity. These are people who are not doing what God wants. Why? Because the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. He is weeping, and his repentance is a sign of his repentance. And like I mentioned in the last screen, we tend not to cry over our sin itself, but it wouldn't be a bad idea. For those of you who haven't seen this, you go into Wikipedia under Day of Atonement, and they've got a phenomenal section on confession and repentance in the Jewish tradition. And I did that a couple years ago in October on the Day of Atonement. Christians have much to learn from that. People of faith, it's good responses. There's a desire for restitution. There's a desire to make it better, to put it right. That's a real repentance. So his reasoning right here in verse 9. The Lord has heard, perfect tense, my supplication. He's heard my prayer. And the Lord will receive or welcome, i.e. answer, my prayer. Imperfect. So it goes from perfect to imperfect. He somehow has some confidence that God will answer his prayer. Some people said, oh, God must have given him an oracle. All right, you know, it's possible the Lord said to me, but I would have seen that in the psalm. I think as he's reflected on the character of God, the helplessness of his own situation, he's basically said, the only way, and this is a common theme in Psalms, I'm going to get out of this if God helps me. So God, help. There's no one else to help. Therefore, you will help. So awareness of our hopelessness gives rise to a sense of hopefulness, because we're helpless, then hopeful, because God will help. So then he is boldened to pray, let my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. So at the beginning it said, I'm really troubled, my enemies are the cause, we find out. And then they're going to be greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed. Suddenly means without remedy. So it moves to, from, you know, sighing to singing, but there's not really the praise the Lord, hallelujah. That's why it's kind of not as satisfying as a lot of the other psalms are, but that's what they wrote. And I think that's the end of this one. Any questions on this? Or no. If you wanted to say yes, then just poke yourself in the eye and, you know, you'll get tears and you're good to go. If you're a kind of person who, you know, weeps for joy and weeps for sorrow, you know, there's an emotional response probably would include tears if you really recognize what you've done. If you're not that kind of a person, then you probably you don't have to cry. Great sorrow doesn't necessarily result always in tears, but for David, who tended to be, he wore his heart on his sleeve kind of guy, that would kind of fit. Yeah?
When God goes before Moses, he says, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious. And I looked up that word merciful, and almost half of the translations translated as compassionate, the other ones say merciful. Is that, and the word's only used of God himself, so we don't have a lot of insight, I think, about the word, what it means in terms of relations between people. We can use that to understand what it would mean for these attributes of God. But could you say that the kind of compassionate or merciful part comes from the fact that God even enters enters into a covenant relationship with us, you know, we sinned and actually deserved death. But the fact that he went, still he came back to us and actually did enter into a relationship, that is kind of the compassionate and merciful part?
Yes. So the translate, the, obviously, same word translated two different ways, translator's choice. So another thing you do when you do Bible study is try to figure out why they use those words. And if you look at a lexicon, it will usually split up categories and you get a sense. But they still don't directly tell you. So merciful is normally a thing where you deserve judgment and you don't get what you deserve. So compassionate is when God sees us in need and seeks to alleviate it. So mercy normally is in context of where there's been an offense against God and he really has every right to say, no more to do with you, but he still extends mercy. A mother came up to a Napoleon, allegedly, to plead for mercy for her son who was cowardly in battle and was due to be executed. And she said, please show him mercy. And he says, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she said, well, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. That could be an apocryphal story. I don't know. But that is, does reflect the actual concept of mercy. It's something you totally don't deserve. Compassion, the English word, means to feel with. And there's lots of spots where God feels our pain. He feels with us. So the spots where it's translated compassion is normally going to be in that context where you're afflicted by enemies, God knows. Like Job, you have compassion. But it's interchangeable sometimes, but yeah, that's usually the distinction between the two. Yeah.
Question four. How would you suggest you do a study on our own? Is it mostly focused on the New Testament for us?
Okay, so number four is, what covenantal obligations do you have or we have towards God being his people so that he will be our God? So Emmanuel means God with us. That condition of God being with us is really dependent upon us being his people. We are his sheep. He's our shepherd. That's a relationship. If the new covenant, you're talking about old covenant, new covenant, or just...
Well, how do I find out these obligations for
that? Okay. Oh, you just spend a year in daily truth base, and at the end of the year, you'll have it. You kind of want to look at all the stuff that God says he wants us to do, and then all the stuff that we can expect of him. And actually, on the bottom of daily truth base, I've actually done that where I said... what does it say God's like in this passage? What does it say you're like? And what's the relationship between the two supposed to be like? So if you look at God said he will do this, he wants us to do this. So you just have to look. You can kind of, the cheater's guide to it is, you can first start in the New Testament, the epistles are short, and you can just see what the recipients could expect of God and then what they're told to do. Like, put off, be renewed, put on is a theme. But in the Old Testament, it's a lot bigger, but most of the prophets, they're berating the people because they are God's people and they're not doing what God said they should do. Therefore, he cannot bless them, but he has to curse them because that's what he said, if I will bless you or curse you. So it's just as you look through the scriptures, you just put that together and realize this is our God. Another thing I guess I should mention for those people who don't particularly like the Old Testament is the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He really doesn't change. I had a discussion recently about forgiveness and fellowship. And this is basically, God forgives our sin, but we don't always enjoy fellowship with him. So Adam and Eve, we'll start there. I'm going to get right through the Bible real fast. It takes me 2 minutes to do this. Adam and Eve sinned. Their attempts of covering their own sin were inadequate. God actually made a blood sacrifice, covered them with an animal skin, but still kicked them out of the garden. Right, there's a consequence. I'll jump up to Numbers 13:14, key passage mentioned in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. He said, go into the land and take it, it's yours. The land flowing with milk and honey, this is what I brought you out here for. I want to bless you. They said, no, there are giants in the land, we're not going. Okay, that's number 10. You guys have had it. Go in the wilderness, you're going to die. What do they do? Oh, no, now we'll go. So... he says, no, don't do that. You're going to get killed there because I'm not going to protect you. I'm not going to fight the battle. Obey me. And he's told you, now go. Moses comes up to intercede again somewhere in the story and says, forgive them, please. And God says, okay, I forgave them, but not one of those people who disobeyed, treated me with disrespect, is going to enjoy my blessing into the desert. And they do. So there's forgiveness, consequences, lack of fellowship with God. This continues throughout the scriptures. When David sinned, we just saw this with Absalom or Bathsheba. Forgiveness, you're not going to die, but there were consequences that followed. There are consequences for our sin. The 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we're all going to stand before Christ's judgment seat to receive according to what we've done in the body, good or bad. Forgiveness, but consequences. When Jesus addresses the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, there are he's forgiven people, but he says, oh, you're going to lose your lampstand, you're going to get disciplined, you got to repent, otherwise there's no fellowship. We're going to go all the way up to the eternal state, because I'm coming up on the two-minute mark for that. And in the eternal state, you have the only people that are there are forgiven people. All the unforgiven people are in the lake of fire. That's gone. New heavens, new earth. There are still people excluded from the heavenly city. There are still people who, instead of ruling, are being ruled over. Forgiven people, but consequences. In order for there to be weeping and gnashing of teeth or punishment of unprofitable servants, they're forgiven people, but there are still consequences. One of the things that I think is, you know, Satan's greatest tool is to tell people, oh, there's no consequences. Do whatever you want. And we don't want there to be consequences because we know that, ooh, if there are consequences, I'm going to have to live in the fear of God. Oh, that's an idea. Like God said, you can't please him unless you're doing that. So the forgiveness is one thing. The consequences are another. If you fully understand the consequences, which actually happened to spark the Great Awakenings, Jonathan Edwards has a sermon you can go look up. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he uses a verse out of the I mentioned a couple weeks ago, in due time their foot will slip. And helping people realize, hey, this is your future. Don't go there. Cause people to repent massively. So the smart person says, I don't want to have negative consequences. I will do what I want. One last thing, ending on a more positive note. David put together and Solomon built the most magnificent temple on the face of the earth. When in Daily Truth Base, I actually calculated how much gold went into it. It's phenomenal. I mean, you can't touch it with anything that's built today. And then God, not the enemies, God himself said, I'm going to destroy it. And he destroyed it. Just the most magnificent thing, his dwelling place on earth. He said, oh, that's it. You guys wouldn't obey me. You're going into captivity. And I'm smashing the temple. They come back. Nehemiah builds the wall. I think it's under Ezra. And then Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. And they lay the foundation of the new temple. And there's great screaming. All the young guys are there going, whoopee, we got a temple. All the old guys are going, it's so much smaller than the good one. You know? So they're forgiven people. They've been disciplined in exile. They come back, but there are consequences for that generation. That first generation all died in exile. Now he's got a new generation to work with. They come back. They got a smaller temple. Now God does give one little promise. He says, okay, you got a smaller temple, but the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the first one, because the Messiah was going to come to it. Let's fast forward to 70 AD. Guess what happened to that temple? The Romans came and destroyed it. Now it's totally gone. Then the Muslims came and built the Dome of the Rock at that spot. Glory is gone. Until when Christ comes back, according to Ezekiel, it gets rebuilt. But there's consequences. And if you're in the midst of negative consequences, call out to God and just do things his way. And then life gets good again. Even if you're afflicted by other people, God can still make it good.
Well, to the people that were bothering him, and then he has this reaction, which is, I'm trying to think through
Okay, that's satisfying. The piece I was looking for is, you want to know what you've done wrong so you can not do it again. And that piece is kind of, normally God spells it out.
Yeah, oh, I see. But he's in the situation, he's trying to work out. I mean, obviously, his enemies are.
Yeah, we're not sure what he's done. That's the piece I would have liked to have seen. And then I would have liked to see some yippity-doo praise time at the end. But I don't get that either, you know. So I'm left on, yeah, I'm left on the let's wipe these guys out. It's like no, come on, give me a happy ending. I mean, and actually for David, that would be a happy ending. Get rid of his adversaries.
This is a really good example of somebody just being honest with God and pouring out his feelings. Like, okay, this is what's happening, and this is how I feel about it. Good start.
Mm-hmm. All right. So figure out your purpose in life if you haven't already got one. It's one of the questions there. Figure out why God should answer your prayers. And the first one, you know, call out to God early, not late. It's like voting. Call out early and often. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can always call out to you, and you are a God who hears the prayers of his people. May we be in right relationship with you so you don't turn a deaf ear to our prayers. May we view the circumstances that in our life that are not to our liking as coming from your hand for ultimately our benefit. May we be receptive with ears to hear what you want to tell us, feet and hands quick to do what you want us to do. As a result, may we have joy in knowing that you're the God who always keeps his promises, and we're meeting the conditions for that to happen. You are the God who blesses and curses, and you told us what to do to be blessed and what to do to be cursed. May we be smart and be the people who are blessed, because we do what pleases you. Thank you for food. Thank you that we can trust you in the midst of any circumstance. In Christ's name, amen.